Oh, no, no. That's a great idea.
What you're doing.
Oh, thank you. Oh, no, you've been very supportive.
There's a couple of waters in there, too.
Oh, thanks a ton. Oh, great. Just three quick announcements as we're filing back in here. By the way, that was happiness level one, the wine, the cheese, and the grapes. Well, there was also commiseration among friends, so there was level three in there, too. Really quickly, some people have asked, is the talk tonight being taped? Yes, Father Hathaway is taping it. Second question, are there training courses for this material for people who want to use these things or have teaching materials, not only for kids or for catechism class, but for parishes? And the answer is yes. The faith and science training courses and teaching videos are already done. So we have the Reason series, which is our high school and 7th and 8th grade series. Father Hathaway's using it here for 7th and 8th grade. We also have From Nothing to Cosmos, God, and Science. That's the one for college and adults. That's done. And now with the Happiness, Suffering, the Love of God, we're working on that right now. So in about a month, the adult training series will be done for Happiness, Suffering, the Love of God. That's this talk, essentially, but extended out. And then we'll have the young adult one, which actually could be used really from 9th through college or even a little bit beyond. It's done on the, it's like the Theology of the Body series with the interviews with the actors, but also we have great interviews with everybody, you know, from happiness to near-death experiences to suffering. It's quite a production. So that will be done probably in about 6 months or so. So, and Ignatius Press will also be distributing all those training videos. So, okay, yeah, good old Ignatius, I know, they're great. And then website, free material. So go to magiscenter.com. And if you go there, if you want the faith and science, there's a two-hour free video split into several chapters. You can go there, just click on free video, and it's called Science, God, and Creation. Just hit that, and it's free of charge. Anybody can use it. Or you can go to the second landing page, and that second landing page is called Faith and Science. Happiness and Suffering. Just go to that one, and there's a free video on what I've been talking about tonight right there. So you can get that right online. And Father Hathaway said, since we're going to extend the question and answers a little bit after 5 here, those of you who are going to Mass at 5, do not feel bad about getting up at 5 to 5 or 10 to 5 and going right up to the church. Everybody will know what you're doing. And I won't know, even if you're disgusted and want to get out of here. You've got a perfect excuse. I won't know the difference. So you won't have to worry about a level 3 faux pas. Just kidding. So let's get to our other 4 topics in record time here. I do want to get to near-death experiences. I think this is a very good way of communicating to kids that they have a transcendent soul and they're destined for an eternal life. I'm just going to quickly go through this. Be careful of anecdotal accounts of these things. Now, I think Heaven is for Real is a good anecdotal account. It's told through the eyes of a child. I did a pre-review of this. It's good. Eben Alexander's book, Proof of Heaven, is a very good single anecdotal account because it really is scientific and he's got the scientific goods to back it up with. And I think that's good. But in general, stick with peer-reviewed studies in medical journals like The Lancet. There's a very fine study in Britain's number one medical journal there, The Lancet. The Pim von Lommel study in The Lancet, or the Melvin Morse, Dr. Melvin Morse's study in the JAMA journal of the American Medical Association's Diseases for Children. Melvin Morse has the great articles there, or Dr. Kenneth Ring studies, etc. So what you generally want to do is go for some peer-reviewed articles in this area. If you want the bibliography for those peer-reviewed studies, want to go back to them, believe me, the students, they see the importance of this. The main thing is to just go to our website, ModusCenter.com. Go to the free encyclopedia there. So there's a free encyclopedia, and hit references. And you can get all the peer-reviewed medical studies and so forth that I'm making recourse to. Why are the near-death experiences so important in terms of communicating transcendent soul and transcendence to the students, or to young adults, or to everybody? Why? Because of four pieces of what we'll call veridical evidence. And I'm just going to go through them with you very, very quickly, that show that you can survive bodily death. Your consciousness is going to survive bodily death. Let me give you some brief definitions, get into the four kinds of evidence, and then, of course, we can take some questions on this after 5 o'clock. But I do want to get this out because I think it's really important. By the way, there's a whole article on this on our online encyclopedia. Just go, there's two encyclopedias, the God Encyclopedia and the Jesus Encyclopedia. Just go to the God Encyclopedia and hit near-death experiences, and you'll be right there. You'll get a very fine article on it. Here's the thought. When people are in a state of what's called clinical death, okay? So clinical death is generally marked by a flat EEG, which means none to little electrical activity in the cerebral cortex. That's a higher functions of the brain. And also very little, I mean just sputtering functions down in the lower brain, marked by fixed and dilated pupils and absence of gag reflex. So essentially, the person is not doing any higher level activities. Dr. Evan Alexander explains this in great detail in his book, Proof of Heaven, about the correlation between electrical activity. He is a Harvard neurosurgeon, now at the University of Virginia, and so he knows what he's talking about. And he can correlate very well the electrical activity in the brain with the capacity to do higher and lower thinking functions. But at this time, when clinical death happens, it could happen from a heart attack, somebody drowned, got into an accident, whatever the case may be, the heart has stopped, the brain is being deprived of oxygen, eventually it reaches a state of flat EEG. But what do the 20 to 25% of these patients are reporting that, and 75% report that nothing happens to them, or they can't remember that anything happened to them. But I'm just going to concentrate on the 20 to 25% that do report something happening to them. They're claiming that a kind of spiritual body is leaving them, a kind of a soul-like body is leaving them, as leaving their physical or corporeal bodies. This spiritual body can see without eyes, can hear without ears, can remember and recall and think and be conscious without an organic or physical brain, right? And not only can it do all of these functions, right, all of its memories are intact. So it knows who it is, it knows, you know, this person knows who they are, etc. And in addition to that, it's not subject to the usual laws of gravity and solids. So basically, they can pass through a wall into the waiting room and so forth. They can, they're not subject to gravity, they can go up in the air if they wish to, etc. So there's this kind of, let's call it, for lack of a better word, a kind of a spiritual body. Precisely, by the way St. Paul describes our spiritual body and the spiritual body of Jesus after the resurrection, a pneumatikon, a soma. So basically a spiritual body. The key thing with this, though, is that when this body leaves, first of all, they can see everything that's going on around them. But not just there in the operating room. They can pass through the walls of the hospital and see what's going on outside, pass through the walls of the waiting room, see what people are saying about them, right? Never speak badly of the dead. So the key thing is, right? So essentially, right, they can do these things. So they can see beyond just the operating room and the proximate vicinity there. So additionally, at some point, many of the people go from this world to another domain. characterized as a beautiful domain or a heavenly domain, where they commonly encounter one of three experiences, a loving white light, oftentimes identified with God, or Jesus. Especially with kids, Jesus is identified very frequently, or deceased relatives and friends, mostly deceased relatives more than friends, who are, you know, they've become young and so forth. The main thing to remember is that you can get four kinds of evidence that verify that something in fact is happening. There are a lot of people out there who have been trying an awful lot to find a naturalistic explanation for these near-death experiences. The normal naturalistic explanations are, you know, first of all, hallucinatory behaviors that are taking place, you know, because of drugs like morphine administered to people who are in pain, or oxygen deprivation is producing this hallucinatory behavior, or little bits of electricity in the lower brain, electrical activity in the lower brain, are kind of giving rise to these sparks, which are producing, you know, flares of imagination at the last moment, as the person is dying, etc., etc. So lots of kinds of explanations, from drugs to oxygen deprivation, hallucination, etc. However, the four pieces of veridical evidence that we're going to be talking about seem to elude all of these naturalistic explanations. And I think these, we should be conscious of them, have been evaluated by a lot of doctors now. Dr. Evan Alexander is by no means the only person. Dr. Pim van Lommel literally did hundreds of cases in the Netherlands and in Germany. Right, Dr. Janice Holden actually took 37 peer-reviewed studies and combined them all and did accuracy testing with all 37 of these studies in one combination. So there have been some really excellent things done to show that the typical naturalistic explanations are really not applicable. But what are the four areas? The first area is what's called veridical evidence. And veridical evidence just means two things. First of all, it means that there is some kind of evidence that somebody's going to talk about. So this person who's in their spiritual body, having left their body, is reporting something that happened to them during clinical death, right, while they were in a state of clinical death. And then when they come back, an independent researcher can check those facts. So there's something verifiable about their information after the fact. The second thing is that the fact has to be sufficiently unusual so that it just can't be part of a regular resuscitation procedure, right? Because, you know, you could look at a resuscitation and you could say the same thing happened to me. So it has to be something sufficiently unusual, almost unrepeatable, that the person has seen, and that can be verified after the fact. To wit, Mr. So-and-so, we lost your dentures. Oh, no, you didn't. The red-haired nurse, during the operation, took the dentures out of my mouth and opened this drawer underneath the machine that looks like this and threw the dentures in there, slammed the drawer, and then you used the paddles on me. And I was thinking to myself when this happened, hey, those are my dentures. But of course, right? And of course, this guy's telling this story. But if you go down and look in the drawers underneath the machine that look just like this, you're going to find my dentures. Sure enough, there they are. Just saying. Or this one lady, she actually says, you know, hey, you know, when I was in my near-death state, I just went outside the hospital walls, and there was a sneaker there on the fifth floor ledge. And, you know, at the shoelace is underneath the heel of the sneaker, and the left toe is really worn out. This poor gal, Kim Pearson, Dr. Melvin Morse's researcher, crawls out on the fifth floor ledge, and there's the tennis shoe, precisely as described. I'm just saying. Or this one guy, right? I mean, hallucination, you know the odds of picking that out from an ordinary hallucinatory behavior by pure chance? Yiko. Not likely. right? So this guy, he goes through the walls of the waiting room, and there's his brother in the waiting room saying derogatory things about him, you know, and wearing his T-shirt. So he comes back, you know, and he says, hey, you know, while I was dying, you were speaking badly of me and wearing my T-shirt. And the brother's going, you know, who wants to admit to that? So, the point, of course, is clear. And, of course, if you go see that movie or read that book, you know, Heaven is for Real, little Colton there, the four-year-old, reports various things like that. But it's very typical. And Dr. Janice Holden actually evaluated all this veridical data, right? So she took 37 different cases, and she eliminated everything that wasn't sufficiently unusual or everything that could not be independently verified by a researcher after the fact. So 55% of all the cases did not have veridical data. So she took that 55% and just eliminated it, leaving 45%. Of that 45%, right, 37%, or let me just start with the other side, 8%, it would be 8% of the total study, not of that 45%, but of the total study, 8%, which is right about a sixth of the total study, did not report perfectly accurately. In other words, using the strictest criterion, they made one slight error that was considered to be inaccuracy after the fact. Only 8% of the total study. The other 37%, five times more, right, essentially, that other 37% reported the veridical, the unusual data perfectly accurately. That is much better than any courtroom with real organic eyes, with real organic ears. Something is fishy. I'm telling you, it can't be explained in normal, naturalistic terms. Number two, Dr. Kenneth Ring did a study of blind people during clinical death, most of whom were blind from birth. Now get this, 80% of those blind people, most of whom were blind from birth, see for the first time during clinical death. And they, 80%, this is relevant to me, my eyes are lousy, I'd like to, just kidding. The key thing though is, honestly, that 80% can actually report veridical data, can actually report spatial relationships that they were unable to report before because they did not have the visual imagery to do it with. Of course, they can't go back and identify colors because they don't know what you mean by blue, right? They see the blue, they see the colors, they can see color differentiation, but they're not sure what's what. So the point, nevertheless, is that is an... How can you explain this? Ask Dr. Von Lommel. He just says, how do you explain how most blind people can see during a clinical death? How deaf people can hear during clinical death? I don't know. There's not, by the way, a good study for deaf people yet. But the Kenneth Ring study of blind people is very good. Number three, Dr. Melvin Morse at the University of Washington Medical School went ahead and did an analysis of children who had who underwent clinical death, right? So they experienced clinical death, and 25% of the kids have near-death experiences, 75% do not have near-death experiences. He then adapts basically a polygraph, right, a kind of a lie detection machine, adapts it so that he can measure the nervous response of kids when given death anxiety stimuli. Essentially what he found was this, that the 75% of the kids that did not have a near-death experience, that 75% had a higher than normal death anxiety, so higher than the average population, almost universally. The 25% of the kids that reported having a near-death experience, their death anxiety slips to almost nothing, almost universally. There has to be a cause. You cannot get an accidental correlation that perfect. That's not possible. It's statistically impossible. Yet that's what the findings are. And by the way, the absence of death anxiety proceeds until the children are into their 30s. So he's followed these people into their adulthood. Fourth, and this is not the same degree of empirical veridical data, but it is kind of an interesting fact, is that when the people go over to the other side, they actually see deceased relatives and friends. And of course, a lot of the kids who go over to the other side see deceased relatives and friends that they've never known. They would be grandparents who died before the child was born, or an aunt who might have died at childbirth, or whatever. And of course, we know, if I don't want to ruin the movie for you, so I won't say it, but you know, if you see Heaven is for Real, right, little Colton reports two astounding ones, but I'm not going to ruin it for you. But the key thing is, when they meet these people, you know, they report various things to these kids. And so the kid comes back and says, you know, Mom, I met Aunt Sally. Aunt Sally, how could you possibly? She died 10 years before you were born. Yeah, we never mentioned her. Yeah, I know. But anyway, she said to say hello and that she's okay. And the mother, of course, thinks she's really smart, right? She goes, okay, if it was Aunt Sally, did she tell you, you know, what the secret name for our teddy bear was? As a matter of fact, she did. It was Cuddles. Just saying. This happens very frequently. With Colton, right? I mean, it's so funny how, you know, this little four-year-old, you know, he's sitting there, I saw Pa, you know, in heaven. Well, Pa... well, that was my name for my grandfather. He was really important to me. Yeah, he said he was important to you, all right. And he says, well, you know, he says, what did he tell you? He says, he just told me to tell you he's really great. He's here in heaven. He knows you were kind of doubting whether he got into heaven, but he did. So, you know, and he says, just wanted to assure you. And then, of course, he says, okay. He says, is this him? And, of course, he shows him, you know, the picture of the grandfather when the grandfather was about 70. And he goes, nope. He goes, how about this one? Nope. 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 And he says, well, that wasn't Pa. He says, well, it's none of those guys. And so finally, of course, you know, he decides, oh, maybe I'll get a picture when he was 25, you know. So he shows him the picture of him when he's 25. And he goes, is this him? He goes, yep, that's him. You know, and he goes... well, that's when he was really young. And he goes, but Dad, everybody's young in heaven. Just saying. The point I'm trying to get to is something unusual is going on here. And kids don't have agendas, honestly. They don't want to prove anything to anybody. You know, how did you know it was Jesus? He told me. Sat on his lap. You know, okay. All right. So the point is pretty clear. But what am I trying to say? I think these things have a huge impact on younger people. And by the way, young adults as well. Whoever. I mean, because the veridical data, there's thousands of cases, right? This is not an unusual thing. 25% of the people who have undergone clinical death have had a near-death experience. So it's not unusual at all. It's been tested again and again. What's also very interesting about it is it correlates so remarkably well with the spiritual body that St. Paul is talking about and the Jesus who appears in the Gospels after the resurrection. It's utterly astounding. There's a great article by a guy, an exegete called Gary Habermas, which actually compares near-death experiences to the actual accounts, the Gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. And you might want to look at it. But the most interesting thing of all that correlates with Christianity is that God is love. The light is love. Jesus is love. The deceased relatives and friends are transformed in love. And that brings us to our third topic today. But we can take some questions after 5 o'clock on your death experiences, whatever you want. But you can see the power of this in terms of communicating both the reality of Jesus' resurrection, but also the reality of people's transcendent soul, their spiritual body. This brings us to the third thing. Jesus says that God is unconditional love. This is an incredibly important point. And what he is noting about God's unconditional love is that he insists that this is the characteristic that demarcates the nature of God, who God is. God is unconditional love. This is really important for our young people. Frequently, our young people think that God is a stoic God, right? That he doesn't care, or God is a disgusted God. You know, Spitzer, you've been doing the same things again and again and again, and you're slow to move, and you don't make very good. I'm disgusted with you. I just get out of my sight, you little wimp. A lot of people think that. They do. Or the payback God, something happens to them in their lives, and they go, oh yeah, you know, 2 years ago I did X, Y, or Z that wasn't too good. God's been waiting around for 2 years, and now he's really got me, speared me now, the payback God, you know how that goes. Or the God that's in competition with them, you know, and so forth. So there's a lot of really weird, bizarre notions of God floating around in the backs of the minds of a lot of kids. And here is the way out. It's the prodigal son story. It's the shorthand method. And by the way, if you want all this stuff, just get the tapes. The adult video series will be out in about a month or so. It's called Happiness, Suffering, and the Love of God. You can just order it off of our website or just click on the free one. But here is the prodigal son story. It should be told to everyone. Why? Because the prodigal son story is Jesus' consummate revelation of who God is. And so, may I just tell you very quickly this story, because it's exceedingly important. It should never have been called the parable of the prodigal son. It should have been called the parable of the father of the prodigal son. Once upon a time, there was a man who had two sons, the younger of which said, Father, give me my share of the inheritance that I might go out and do with it as I please. And what does that mean? Essentially, that means, Dad, you're as good as dead to me. The only thing you're worth to me is your money. Just give me what you have, and I'll be out of here. And of course, he shames his father. Everybody's going to know about it in the whole neighborhood. There's the guy whose son left. Here, you get the point. Second, he goes off to the land of the Goyim. So Jesus keeps building up this son's vices, right? He goes to a Gentile land, the land of the non-elect, the land of non-Jewish people. He betrays his own people, shames his own people, right? He doesn't care about his election to go and spend his life and his father's hard-earned money with the Goy. You know, and of course, at that time, that was, oh my gosh, you know, that's a bad boy, you know, a terrible kid, you know, a real rotten rat. The third thing, right, is Jesus really builds it up. The boy spends all the money on dissolute living, right? So he squanders all of his father's fortune on, you know, wine, women, and song, or whatever it is. And then, of course, after he's violated Torah right and left again and again and again and again, he runs out of money, and the land experiences a famine. And so he's absolutely forced to go and do what? Live with the pigs. Now, if you know anything about first century Jerusalem, pigs are very filthy, dirty, impure animals. And you touch a pig, and you get pigness on you for life. This kid is living with the pigs. It's unimaginable that, and he wants to put pig food on his insides. I mean, it's unimaginable. So Jesus, right, built up the kid so he couldn't be any worse. In the eyes of a first century Jewish person, that kid is just irredeemable, needs to be disowned, and needs to suffer his just reward. He needs to be left out in the cold and in Gehenna. But that's not what happens. The kid comes to an imperfect contrition. I know how many of my father's servants have more than enough to eat. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to construct a speech here. Father, I've sinned against you, and I no longer deserve to be called your son. Just treat me like one of the servants. Let me in the back door. That'll be good enough. Right? He's kind of wheedling his way in, right? So, of course, imperfect contrition means done out of inconvenience and fear, right? Not out of love, okay? So, of course, he goes back. Here's your God now. The father sees him coming from afar. And when the father sees him coming from afar, he rushes out to meet him. And when he goes rushing out to meet him, what happens? He throws his arms around him and he kisses him. That's your God. He's so happy to see him. He throws his arms around him and he kisses him. He doesn't reject him. He doesn't give him a lecture. He doesn't say, "Son, how could you have done this to me? You shamed me. You shamed your brother. You shamed the whole family name. You shamed your country. You shamed your covenant. You shamed God. You shamed Torah. And you're filthy living with the pigs. You disgust me." He didn't say anything like that. Instead, he throws his arms around him, kisses him, and then he says, "Quick, the son's trying to get the speech out. The father doesn't care. Get a tunic and put it on him." You know what? Only royalty, aristocracy wear tunics, right? Right? So a cloak, a tunic, right? So this father is saying, "Treat my boy like royalty." The little rat? Absolutely. Treat him like royalty. And then he gets sandals and put them on his feet. And then he gives him the ring. Jewish men didn't wear rings for cosmetic purposes in the first century. This is a signet ring. This is a ring with the seal of the family on it. I mean, this is claims you for your family, your tribe. This is who you are. And so the father is literally saying, "Here's the ring. You belong to the family 100%. He's so happy, he kills the fatted calf and starts the feast. That's your God. That's your God. Get other notions of God out of your brain. In the meantime, and this is addressed to the Pharisees, because Jesus knows the Pharisees are not going to like this story. Sinners are going to be getting into heaven, and this is very distressing. They'd rather think a lot more people are going to hell than heaven, and they're going to heaven, and they don't have to be with the riffraff. But that's not what Jesus wants. Instead, what Jesus wants is he basically says he's going to go out and he's going to meet the Pharisees, right? And the older son is the Pharisee. He's the righteous son. And he's out there already working in the fields. Night and day, and he hears the music and the merriment and the dancing and calls the servant over and says, "Hey, what's the music, merriment, and the dance? Oh, you know that little brother of yours that shamed you and the family before all the Gentiles and disregarded God and his election and lived with the pigs? Well, he's back now, and your father's given him the family ring, and now he belongs back in the family 100% along with you, and he killed the fatted calf too." Grr. That older boy feels exactly like the Pharisees. "I've done everything right. Now a little sot's getting in. The rat? No way. I'm not going into the house. This is the worst day of my life." The father, there's your God again, he comes out to see him. And the first thing is the kid gives him a lecture. This son of yours who went and spent all the money on a foreign land and dissolute living, you killed a fatted calf for him and you have not given me so much as a kid, a goat, to celebrate with my friends? You rat! You know, he's really telling his father. He's venting on him. Venting. And the father, the word there is beg. The father kneels, right? Begging is not just pretty please with cherries on top. Begging includes a gesture of humility, like genuflecting or kneeling before the person, pleading with them in abject humility. There's your God. He's pleading with that Pharisee, and he's saying, "Son, you have been with me always, and everything I have is yours. I'm giving it to you now. Before I die, the inheritance is yours. Take it." But this brother of yours, he was lost and is found. He was dead and has come back to life. So he's inviting him back into the house. And of course, you think, "Well, gosh, would God kneel before me and plead with me and beg me to come back into the house?" Yeah, he would. He'd die for you. Begging's nothing. Kneeling's nothing. He'd die for you. That's how much he loves you. The point I'm trying to get to is, there's your God. What we need to get to these kids is, you compare the notion of God in your mind with the notion of God that Jesus has revealed. Jesus gives God the name Abba, which means daddy, affectionate, trustworthy, father, parent, right? And he tells you who daddy is. He tells you who Abba is, and the father of the prodigal son. He makes love the highest commandment. And he says after he makes love the highest commandment, in these two commandments, the entire law and the prophets are summed up. Now, why is that so significant? Because the rabbis thought that the heart of God was reflected by Torah. The heart of God itself was reflected by Torah. So when Jesus identifies the whole law and all the prophets with these two commandments to love, he's telling you what the heart of God is. And then he specifies it in the Beatitudes. What's my point? We got to get the image of God right. If we don't get the image of God right for the kids, they're not going to be able to handle suffering. Can you stand just 10 minutes more? Okay. All right. Let's just get to suffering. Why would an all-powerful, all-loving God allow suffering? Why? In short, you have to split the question, as I said before, into two parts. The first part, why would God allow humans to cause suffering to other humans? Secondly, why would God allow the blind forces of nature, like diseases or earthquakes, to cause suffering to humans? Why? We already have talked about one kind of suffering, the kind of suffering that we cause to ourselves when we play the comparison game. The only way of escaping our own personal hell is to do those three techniques, to get up to level 3 and level 4, to go to prayer, to go to looking for the good news in the other, to go to making a manifesto of contribution as best we can. That's part of the solution to alleviating suffering that we cause to ourselves by our identity. But then there are two other kinds that come from outside of us. They don't come from within us. And the first one, of course, is human beings cause suffering to other human beings. Why would God allow that? For one simple reason. So that your love can be your own. Repeat. So that your love can be your own. You have to have the freedom to choose love. Otherwise, your love is not your own. Your love is merely a computer program, a robotic program given to you by the great program maker in the sky, God. The point I'm trying to get to is, imagine for a second that you did not have the capacity to choose anything unloving. You couldn't choose anything selfish, anything egotistical, anything hurtful, anything insulting. You couldn't do it. It's not in your program. You don't have the choice to do anything unloving. Is the love that you're showing day to day your own if you have no possibility of doing anything other than love? No. No. You're just a program. You're just a robot. You are not made in the image and likeness of God. You are not created with the same image and power of God. You are merely a machine. You are merely a programmed entity, programmed for loving behaviors, and it looks just so fantastic. You never do anything cruel, but it's not yours. It's God's. And that wasn't good enough for God. He wanted to make you in his own image and likeness. And the minute he wanted to make you in his own image and likeness, he had to allow you to make your love your own. It had to come from within you. And if it's going to come from within you, it has to come from within you over against the possibility of choosing the opposite of love. If you can't say no to love, then your love is not your own. But if you say yes to love, amidst the possibility of saying no to love, your love's your own. Then you reflect the image and likeness of God. And that's what God wants. So God is caught between a rock and a hard place. He can't have it both ways. He can't create you as genuinely loving creatures. He cannot create you as self-initiating loving creatures without giving you the freedom, the choice to choose something unloving. And if he does give you that freedom to choose something unloving, he doesn't create the actuality of evil. He doesn't create the actuality of suffering. He creates the possibility of suffering caused by you. But he's not allowing you to cause suffering gratuitously. He's allowing the possibility of suffering to come through you, excuse me, because he wants to give you the choice so that you can make your love your own. You can self-initiate love, and you can be made in his image and likeness. Do you kind of get it? Okay. Why would God allow nature then to cause suffering? And this gets us much more to the heart of suffering and to its benefits. I'll just tell you a story about really my father. I'm probably going to exaggerate his virtues in this story, but he certainly had the roots of everything I'm going to be talking about. Because, I was complaining about suffering and complaining about this and that and the other thing. And I was, of course, asking this question of why would an all-loving God allow suffering? And my father looked at me this way, and he just said, "Look, would you want to be created, born into a perfect world? Would you want to be born a perfect being? Perfect body, perfect athletic ability, perfect mind, perfect capacity, perfect energy, perfect da-da-da-da. I mean, would you really want that?" And I said, "Yeah. Sounds good. What's not to like?" And my dad, he just said, "I don't think you'd really want that." I basically said, "Pray tell, why not?" And he said, "Look at it this way." He said, Wouldn't you want to know whether you were capable of courage?" I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "If there were no possibility of pain, if you were brought into a perfect world, and there was absolutely no possibility of pain, then there would be no possibility of fear." I said, "That's okay." He goes, "No, it's not okay. Because if there's no possibility of fear, then you never have to face your fears. You never have to choose something noble that could cause you pain or sacrifice and choose the noble over against the pain and the sacrifice and the embarrassment. You'd never know whether you had an ounce of courage in you. You'd never know whether you had any spark to do anything noble, anything loving, over against the possibility of real fear, the possibility of real deprivation and sacrifice and pain. You could never know. You'd be a baby all your life. Would you rather be a baby in a pleasure bubble, or would you rather go to school and risk the pains that might be at school to learn whether you have the metal to be noble in the face of pain? And if you do have the metal to be noble in the face of pain, to make the sacrifice, to pay the cost, wouldn't that be one of the most important things in your life? That you chose this over against pain? You actually made a real self-sacrifice? I mean, you were really capable of self-sacrificial love and courage? Wouldn't you want to know this about yourself? Or you want to be a baby all your life?" I guess I want the courage, it looks okay, but the pleasure still looks okay, but but okay, I'll grant you that. And it doesn't stop there. And actually, the whole act of compassion, If none of us needs any of us, for all intents and purposes, if we're all perfect, we don't need one thing from anybody. We don't need anybody, and no one needs us. We don't even have a bit part to play in making the world a better place. And moreover, no one not only needs us, but we don't need anyone either. There is absolutely no reason to be compassionate, no reason to be interdependent, no reason to enter into common cause with people to do something noble, to transform the world, to make a difference. Do you realize that there be no possibility of compassion? That there be no possibility of real compassionate love that occurs in the midst of vulnerability? Do you realize it'd be impossible in your pleasure bubble world? Is that what you really want? I said, well, it might be better than the pain. My father said, I doubt that. But let us go further. Do you realize that if there were no possibility of suffering, no possibility of pain, no possibility of an imperfect world, God's the helicopter pilot God, He's taking care of everything for us, Spitz is going to stumble, you know, take care of that, right? So forth. If there's no possibility of any of that, do you realize you couldn't do anything for the common good or the kingdom of God? You'd have a useless life. Who are you? You do nothing. You can contribute nothing. Your daddy did it all for you. Your life on the existential scales means nothing because it was all taken care of for you. There's absolutely no reason why we should get together as a community, enter into common cause, and try and make a positive difference to the world and a positive difference to the kingdom of God. There's absolutely no reason because it's all done for us. There's no possibility of leaving a legacy of anything valuable. There's no possibility of doing anything good. It's all been done for you. You think that's good life? You want that? Okay, well, you got anything else? He says, yeah, as a matter of fact, I do. You know that passage from Colossians? No. The passage where Paul says, I make up in my own body what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. I used to look at that passage, and I used to think, gosh, Paul must be really arrogant. You know, you think you're going to make up in your own body what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Who do you think you are? My father has a great insight, and so did my novice master. No, in point of fact, God allows Paul to make up in his body what is lacking in his own son's sufferings. God allows St. Paul to suffer for the kingdom. God allows St. Paul to make a sacrifice. God makes some space for us to be able to do something for the kingdom of God. And the only way God can carve out some space for us to do something, to bring some hope to the world, to bring light in the darkness, to bring love in the midst of hatred, to make a positive difference to the kingdom, to lift people out of their imminentist, you know, identities, their materialistic identities, and show them their true, eternal, and transcendent, and loving destiny. The only way He can do it is to let us live in an imperfect world. It's the only way. Otherwise, He did it all for us, and it wouldn't be worth it. Finally, my dad said, ever read that passage from 1 Corinthians? Right? Or, 12? Where Paul says, or 2 Corinthians 12, excuse me, where Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. How does he say that? He says, I was given a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan to beat me, to keep me from getting proud. But now I know that in my weakness is my strength, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. And that makes all the difference in the world. That last part is made up by Spitzer. But the key thing is, it does make all the difference in the world. Because after all, says St. Paul, right, a thorn in the flesh, remember that, right? A thorn in the flesh is some physical ailment. Did he have a problem with his eyes? I don't know. Have problems with his heart? I don't know. He have problems with his legs? I don't know. He has some physical ailment. Something is impeding him. Something is terribly inconvenient. And he says he asked God three times to get it alleviated. Three times does not mean literally three times. It means over and over and over again. That's what rhetorical reference, right? I asked God over and over and over, and he saw fit not to do it. He wanted me to know that in my weakness was my strength. He wanted Christ to live in me. So what is Paul saying? There are far worse things than suffering. There are far worse things than this thorn in the flesh that he's got. And what's worse? Narcissism and egocentricity. The hell and the darkness of egocentric, narcissistic behavior. Don't think for a moment Paul was incapable of it. He knew that was his darkest side. Hey, you can't be as smart as St. Paul. You cannot have as much rhetorical flourish as St. Paul. You cannot have the writing abilities of St. Paul. You cannot have that guy's energy, brilliance, and zeal. You cannot and not be on the verge of thinking of yourself, how could the church live without me, my little messianic self? You cannot. He's on the verge, and he knows where that leads. He knows how that displaces God in his life, how it displaces the humility and the love of Jesus in his life. How he knows, he fears it worse than anything. And God has given us the choice. We got to choose between that and choose between humble love and Jesus. He knows he needs some extra help. And his extra help is his thorn in the flesh. His extra help is this physical malady that's hurting him and impeding him, that he wants to be rid of. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. You're going to thank me for this later, St. Paul, because this is your ticket out of darkness. This is your ticket out of the emptiness and the darkness and the hurt that you will cause with your narcissism. This is your ticket into the light of love. And it's going to be a hard ticket. But at the end of the day, when you recognize it and take up your cross, you'll never regret it for a moment. It'll be the gift of all gifts, because it will have led to love, unconditional love in my kingdom. And the good that you will do in the meantime with your suffering. And you know how I suffer. You know what I mean? I always tell God, Lord, please alleviate my suffering. I took the liberty of making a quick list of the things that you could do to alleviate the suffering. And if you don't mind, I made a timetable too, so you could see, you know, how to deliver the services to me, you know, at the most expedient time. You know, and for some reason, God doesn't follow. But I think you get the point. I mean, we don't have time today to go over how to suffer well, but that's another topic for another time. But what I want you to see, though, right now, is suffering. There's something important about it. It's the ticket out of darkness. It's the ticket out of narcissism. It's the ticket out of emptiness and living for things that are beyond, beneath ourselves. It is the way that we can make a difference to the world and establish our identity. It's the way we can define ourselves in virtue and in courage. It's the way we can define ourselves as capable of noble self-sacrifice over the cost. Over the cost of pain or embarrassment or even death. It's the way that we can define ourselves in terms of compassion and agape and an empathy that reaches out to other people who are vulnerable and having to accept the help of others when we are vulnerable. In the abject acts of humility and love and freedom and making a contributive difference to others and helping to grow the kingdom of God. And in the end, these things are what make the difference. And the suffering? The suffering doesn't interfere with it. The suffering doesn't impede our higher lives. It leads straight to it, as the hole in our hearts are so big, the Holy Spirit can drive a Mack truck full of the graces required to redeem us, as Paul sees it, out of darkness into light and into making such a difference with our lives through the humility that we may not have graciously accepted. But when it is given to us, transformed in love and faith, can become not only our ticket to salvation, but we are going to drag an awful lot of people along with us too in the same act of love. Thanks very, very much. So, Thank you. Thank you very much. Well, thank you. Thank you very much. I know I... thank you. No, I turned your ears into hamburger. And what I probably would say is, if you want to leave, please feel free to do so. But I did promise Father Hathaway I'd spend some time on Q&A with you after the talk. So if you wouldn't mind, did you want to take a stretch break, or do you want to just go right into the Q&A? Okay, right into the Q&A. Okay. Shall we just go ahead and... if you don't mind, I'm not going to see your hand. Bad eyes. So just shout out your question. Got a little cousin of macular degeneration here that just impedes my vision.
Father, would you spell your website for us?
Yeah, Magis is spelled M-A-G-I-S. So it's magiscenter.com. magiscenter.com. There are four landing pages there. First landing page is on faith and science. Second landing page on happiness and suffering. Third is on virtue and freedom. And the fourth is on the historicity of Jesus.
Thank you, Father.
You're welcome. Free videos on all the sites. Free encyclopedia with references on all the sites. Free articles. So you can get everything. Yeah. Other questions?
Your Father.
Yes?
I wonder about happiness.
Yes.
What's the prognosis for that? And also, like you said, you work hard in this world, and it happens to be relatively hard. What's happening?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, that's two really good questions. Let me split it up into two parts. The first is, what's the I don't know if you heard that. What's the prognosis for people who are not Christians vis-a-vis heaven? And the second question was, when we get to heaven, what's that going to be like? Do we just play the harp? You know, bored to tears, in other words? Okay. Maybe harp playing is not boring, but, you know, maybe they're sorry about that. Oh, boy, I think I insulted two people right in the front row. But what's heaven going to be like? Okay. First things first, with respect to other religions. Christianity holds, this is in our document, Gaudium et Spes, one of the documents, very important documents of Vatican II, called the Pastoral Constitution of the Catholic Church. And in that document, what the Church says is no person will be condemned because of an accident of birth. That's not possible for an unconditionally loving God. What does that mean? If you are born a Hindu, and you never heard of Jesus, or if you were born before Jesus was born, right, so sometime before Christ, and you're a good person, right, but you never knew Jesus, and you had no way of interacting with him, there's no way you can be condemned because you were not a Christian and you didn't know him. It's not possible in our view. There are some evangelicals who do believe that. In fact, I was at a conference and one guy stood up and asked me a question, and his prologue to the question was, "Well, doctor, my view of heaven is that there are more people in hell than in heaven. Now, what do you have to say about that?" Well, that's not our view. Our view is that God is not even indifferent to our salvation. So God's not up in heaven going, Spitzer, heaven, hell, oh hell, right? I mean, God's not indifferent to our salvation. So he's certainly not wishing us to be unsaved. God wants to, he's like that Pharisee, he's going to go out and beg that older son to come back in the house. He's going to receive the younger son who's done everything wrong into the house. So our documents actually say in two areas that people of good will, people who are looking for the living God, will have the opportunity to be in heaven assuredly and cannot be condemned. Now, you might say, well, are they going to get that opportunity after they die? I'm not sure. I know this much, though, if you believe those near-death experiences, a lot of decision-making is going on up there. Because, right, I mean, the white light will frequently say, okay, you have a choice. You can go back and be with your children, or you can come right now. Your choice. And people will say, well, my kids are too little. I need to go back. Then the white light says, fine, you can go. So I don't know. I don't know how this happens. But I do know that no one can be condemned because of an accident of birth. If you have goodwill and you are open to the living God, then God is going to do everything within His power to rescue that person. We do not believe in the abject condemnation of people of other religions. Not a chance. So that is the first question. The second question, what is heaven? Which is a very good question. Jesus defines heaven generally interpersonally, like in terms of a house with many rooms, or a banquet hall, right, and so forth and so on. The best way, though, of looking at heaven is this, that you will be in a relationship of completely transparent, unconditional love, first with God. So, basically, when we get to heaven, our belief is that there's not going to be any more ego blocks, narcissism blocks, selfish blocks to seeing the unique goodness and lovability of every human being. You'll get to see them exactly as they are in their purest state of goodness and lovability because they will have been brought to their purest state of goodness and lovability. By the way, the near-death experiences conforms to that very nicely as well. A whole other topic for another time. But that's the first thing. The second thing is they'll be able to see you in the same pure goodness and lovability, right? Everyone has a unique goodness. Everyone has a unique lovability, right? And plus, you're young. Just kidding. No. Okay. And the key thing is in that state, when we can see each other in the pure goodness and lovability, in the same way we can relate to God in His perfect goodness and lovability, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what Jesus says is, your joy will be complete. Remember John 15:11 and following? Remember? He gives the final commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. They will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Therefore, love one another as I have loved you. I tell you all these things that my joy may be yours and your joy may be complete. You know, I'm going to paraphrase a couple of the early fathers on this, but it's almost like being at a nice restaurant with friends. You know what I mean? Really good friends. Friends you relate to. Friends you understand. You know they have imperfections, but you actually are able to kind of get to their unique lovability and goodness, and they for you too. So it's almost like there's real true family there in the midst of all this. And you're sitting there at the dinner table, and you'll notice that the conversation topics, which were initially important, become less and less important as you become just happy to be there with them in their recognition of your goodness and lovability and your recognition of their goodness and lovability. And as you're sitting there at the table, one of the church fathers, St. John Chrysostom, says, all time comes to a standstill. And basically, we've all had that experience, right? Some wag looks at his watch at 4 o'clock in the morning and goes, hey, it's 4 in the morning. Where did the time go? Lost in the joy of love. Lost in the joy of love. Oh, I don't think heaven will be boring. I think heaven will be an ecstasy. and inexhaustible ecstasy of the unique goodness and lovability of everyone and the perfect goodness and lovability of God. And we get to go around and experience all of it. I have no idea how we will be able to do it. Maybe it's sequentially. Maybe it's all at once. Maybe it's with God, in part. But I know one thing. If it's anything like being at that table at that dinner and just enjoying somebody's presence so much, or a whole group's presence so much, that you are just simply elevated out of time, then I'm for that. And I think that pretty much would be the opposite of boredom. Maybe even comparable to playing a harp. Those are two great questions. Thank you. Other questions?
Father, the West seems to be in decline in Christianity and the soul around the world. Do you have any words of hope for children, our children?
I think there's three things we need to do. I mean, first of all, we have to be proactive. I'll just say this right now. I mean, we can't all say Pope Francis is a sign of hope. I mean, first of all, we can say that. Pope Francis is, in fact, a sign of hope. He is doing a lot of good. He's bringing a lot of young people back to the church. He's pointing to some virtues which are really important. He's making important cultural connections. But we have to get involved. I mean, we do have to get involved. We were just at a conference yesterday where a wonderful mathematician and philosopher, John Lennox over at Oxford there, was giving a talk, and he said, the reason why so many kids, and he's talking about in the West, are leaving the church is because we're not answering their questions. And maybe we're not answering their questions. I think he is right on the marker. I think kids get so easily discouraged. They go from place to place. They get pummeled in college. They get creamed, right? Faith and science questions, suffering and love questions. They get kicked around the block. They ask this person. They ask that person. They got no answers. I'm begging you, send them to MajaCenter.com. I'm begging you. Don't not answer their questions. There's free videos. There's free everything. Get them over there, because I think it is utterly important. And we have to make ourselves question-answering agents for our kids. And we have to seek it out and help out. I think that's a really important thing, answering questions. Number two, Pope John Paul II, Pope Benedict, and now Pope Francis have inaugurated what's called the New Evangelization. And that was done with the Year of Faith. But prior to that, John Paul II, soon to be St. John Paul II, initiated this new evangelization. I think this is absolutely crucial. We kind of find out what our own strengths are. Sometimes they're serving people. Sometimes it's intellectual and helping kids to understand important things like four levels of happiness or near-death experiences or the Christian scriptures. We never got into that very much tonight except for the prodigal son. But the key thing is we really do need to do something which is really going to help our kids to, and not just our kids, but to help Christianity to move to the ends of the earth. I mean, for all intents and purposes, in Islamic cultures, where Christianity is allowed to evangelize, right, when you get away from the core clusters of Islamic culture in the Middle East, in Indonesia, for example, or in Africa, there are tons of conversions to Christianity where it's allowed to occur. And, of course, I belong to a group called Caritas and Veritate International, where young missionaries from all kinds of places are now trying to get trained so that they can go not only to give corporal works of mercy, but also can help people to see the love completely voluntarily. You know, right? This is not preaching for a meal, right? That they have to hear some preaching to get a meal. I mean, it's all voluntary. The kids invite the people to come over and listen, right, to the talks and so forth, or to, they invite them to come over to their prayer groups and so forth. I think we have a tremendous force of evangelization for the whole world and good models to do this, because the Christian message is so true and people know its truth within their hearts. Those five questions moving from, the Creator to Jesus Emmanuel, we're talking about with Steve there. To bring that, or to bring the prodigal son to people. They know it's true. They absolutely do. Our kids can speak to those people in their hearts. And if we can get our kids to really think about evangelization in the true mode of Christianity, we can turn things around. Not just our kids, but all of us. And I think that's another important area. I will also say this. There are a lot of what might be called high group cultures out there. And people look at them and they go, oh my gosh, you know, the high group cultures are going to take over the world. High group culture just simply means a culture which values the group more than the individual. Essentially, a high group culture has an authority source, and the authority source keeps the group together. It tells you who you are, what your life's purpose is, etc., etc. So the high group culture, the authority source in the high group culture, gives you everything that you need, right? And so you have a sense of identity and purpose in life and happiness, belonging to the group. And of course, ostracization from the group would mean curtains to you, right? I mean, absolute curtains. Now, for all intents and purposes, right, in this culture, loyalty is the most important thing. Heresy is the worst possible crime. Can you torture someone in order to prevent them from doing harm to the group or to the authority source? Can you torture someone to prevent them from being a heretic? Sure. Makes perfect sense. Not in a low group culture. In a low group culture, the individual is far more important than the group, and the group is nothing more than the sum of its individual parts. Therefore, the destiny and the dignity of the individual is the highest virtue, right? The highest norm to be respected, while, right, the worst thing you can do is violate somebody's rights or torture them. So we have a complete inversion of the vice and virtue scale between high group cultures and low group cultures. Now you're thinking, Spitzer, why are you giving us a lesson in cultural anthropology? For this simple reason, that education moves. All cultures start off as high group cultures, right? Japan in World War II is a high group culture. Many Islamic cultures today are high group cultures. Many Asian cultures today still remain high group cultures, right? Where the authority source is all important, right? The insiders are called angels. The outsiders are called Satans, right? This is normal, normal for a high group culture. Every culture starts off as a high group culture. But education and Christianity are the two reasons why people have moved progressively toward a low group culture. Education in particular. Yes, low group cultures like our culture can lock arms, lock ranks when somebody attacks us in time of war, somebody crashes into one of our buildings, etc., terrorist activity. But that happens for a year, and then we move back to our low group selves once again. But mark my words, with enough education in the world, mark my words, every high group culture will become low group culture. And when it becomes a low group culture, they will face the same challenges as we do. And Christianity provides the only, and I might say the best, answer for the low group culture. The respect for the dignity of the individual, the low culture's most important virtue of love, and will point the way for the new transformation through education of these low group cultures, point the way to love, to peace, to dignity, to our destiny of transcendence, if we but can keep it alive. We can but keep it alive. And that, I think, is imperative. That's why I think this initiation of the new evangelization is absolutely important. And frankly, that's why I come out and make talks like this. Because I think that question gets to the heart of the matter. Great question. Yep.
I recently had a talk with one of those evangelicals.
A hawk?
A talk.
Oh, sorry.
We were conversing about, he had been a Catholic for 34 years, now he's an evangelical preacher.
Uh-huh.
And he said, well, Catholics have it all screwed up because the Pope says that Islamists and atheists are going to heaven. And I said, well, no, he didn't. Yes, he did. I said, no, he said that if there are goodwill,
yeah,
and they try to do the right thing.
Open themselves to God.
Meet them in the middle. Mm-hmm. And he says, well, what does that mean? I said, exactly. He didn't say they're going to heaven. So how do I further this in a Catholic way and also without throwing the Pope under the bus?
Well, first of all, you don't want to throw the Pope under the bus because the Pope speaks truth. And the key thing is, you know, we don't want to have a false sense of clarity in order to bring people back to the church. There is ambiguity out there about, you know, salvation. Yes, God is an unconditional loving God, but we do have to have goodwill, and we have to be open to God and to God's leadership in our lives. And quite frankly, we need three kinds of conversion of the heart. But all peoples can get those kinds of conversions, right? The first thing we all need is we need to know that we're not God. That in fact we're creatures, what I call creature consciousness, right? And not only are we creatures, but we need God to complete us. We can't even make ourselves happy. Hey, look, if you're looking for perfect and unconditional truth, love, goodness, beauty, and being, you ain't going to give it to yourself. Because you're not perfect and unconditional truth, love, goodness, beauty, and being. Only God is. For thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. So the first thing of the heart, it's not just particular to Christianity, it's particular to everybody. You got to know you need God. You got to know you're not God. And by the way, you might think, ha, everybody knows they're not God. Oh, yeah? Look around. There's a lot of guys who want to be in charge of the high priesthood of their own cults. Number two. Second thing, really important. We need grace to be virtuous. We need prayer to be virtuous. And we have to call upon the grace of the living God to help us out. Those seven deadly sins, they're killers, right? I'm not kidding you. Every last one of them, you know? I mean, drunkenness, lust, anger, right? Sloth, envy, greed, and above all, pride. They'll all kill. Some of us, like me, I got my top three. And I got four I can kind of, you know, tend to lightly. But with the top three, I'm begging God for help. My prayer life is part of that. We have to avail ourselves of that grace. And that's part of our conversion of the heart. And the third thing is, I'll tell you this right now, there is a spiritual battle going on between good and evil. There, 24/7. Do not think for a moment that there is not evil out there. Do not think for a moment that we are not involved in a cosmic struggle between good and evil. Where everything, every last one of us is called to be a Frodo Baggins. We all have our own rings to throw into a volcano on behalf of the whole of humanity. The things that we do in our lives affects a higher order than just ourselves. And I tell you this now, Ephesians 6:12 has it straight on. For it is not simply the powers of this world, the powers of flesh and blood that we fight against. We are up against every form of the powers of spiritual darkness. Every form of principality and power that would have us stop in our tracks. So put on the armor of light and put on the belt of steadfastness. And of course, the prayer and faith in Jesus Christ, which will keep you safe in this battle. Yeah, it's an imagery of battle that we are involved in. And I think this is true. I do think it's true. I think, you know what the two most popular books in the English language are besides the Bible? No. The Lord of the Rings and Harry Potter. Do you know why? Because they're every man's odysseys. They are basically stories that correspond to something very deeply intrinsic to our being. That there is a struggle between good and evil out there. And every last one of us is called to be a Sam, you know, whatever his last name. Yeah, yes. Or called to be a Harry Potter, or what's his little gal sidekick? Hermione. Yeah, Hermione. And so forth. Sorry. Yes, forget all these things. My nieces and nephews know everything. You know, but we're all called to be part of that. And we there are orcs out there. And there are Gandalfs out there. And the key thing that Gandalf says is, you know, Frodo is just saying, you know, is this the way it's always going to be? You know, he's just in despair. He's in that cave, you know, and they're trying to go through the domain of the trolls, you know, and so forth, and trying to get to the other side. And it just looks so hopeless. And, you know, Gandalf looks at Frodo and he says, Frodo, you know, the ring was lost. And it did ultimately fall into the hands of Gollum. And then Gollum lost it to the dragon. And it was meant to be found by a hobbit. That should give us some consolation. In other words, that there's something out there. A higher providential authority that's in charge of it all. It's not just up to us. But we've got our task. And so we got to kind of do it. And I'm sorry I got carried away with this. But yeah, do I think that people can have a sense of this? Yes, I do. All that's required for evil to prevail is for a few good people to remain silent. So I do think there's this conversion of the heart. I do think we have to meet them halfway. You don't have to throw the Pope under the bus, but one thing is for sure. You know, there's ambiguity in the world. We don't know everything. We don't know what's going to happen with the judgment of people. We can always depend on the unconditional love and mercy of God. But at the end of the day, we have to do everything that we can to leave this world spiritually better off, temporally better off, lovingly better off than when we came into it, at least in our little sphere. And that's kind of our business. And of course, the rest of it, leave it to God, who will lead through the Holy Spirit, I think, ultimately, to bring a true conversion to the world. But it's a great question. Thank you. Maybe one or two more, and then we'll call it maybe at night. You've been very patient, and you know your ears are now moving from hamburger into, you know, ground silt.
I have something I'd like to share. 40, 50 years ago, I got involved with a lot of people in the all over the place who were having near-death experiences when it was very new.
Yeah.
They were very frightened by it, and it disturbed many of their lives greatly because they didn't know what to do about it.
Yeah.
And they were not able to talk to anyone about it, even their doctors. Now, many things have changed over the years.
Yep.
But we have very good friends who are doing research in near-death experience.
Uh-huh.
They're involved with a group called IANS, International Association of Near-Death Experiences.
Huh?
And what they have found now is something is happening. Things have changed greatly because people with near-death experiences are now coming together, sharing their experiences, speaking freely about the spiritual things that happened to them, and they're doing something with it in their lives. And many of them actually will come right out and say that this was something given to them by beings of the spiritual world, angels, to bring them to more awareness of Christ and the love that is there in the world for us, and that we have to take this up and do something and move together to bring about an awareness of this. It's almost as if they're doing this sort of evangelization on their own in this particular realm, knowing that there is this spiritual being that they met. It's very interesting to see how in 50 years this has dramatically changed. So these people are changing their lives for the good and trying to bring it to others.
Couldn't agree with you more. I think it's a great testimonial. Thank you. It's really great. Yeah. No, I mean, it's happening all over the place. You're absolutely right. And it's not just here, you know. It's in many different places.
But Father, you were talking about the new evangelization.
Yeah.
And my friends and family who have either lost their way or struggle with the faith, struggle with why would a loving God cause suffering.
Yeah.
And so you've explained it in a way that I could talk to them. But the other side of it is, how can I use my suffering in a positive way? And you said earlier that you just unfortunately didn't have time for it. Could I ask you just to give maybe a few thoughts on that?
Yeah. There's three things that are really important. I'm just going to mention them. I can't go into it because it's a whole talk practically. Number one, we have to have some spontaneous prayers that will help us to conduit grace into our lives when we're suffering. If you read my book, I have it in my briefcase here. It's called Five Pillars of the Spiritual Life. Go to chapter 2 called Spontaneous Prayers. Right in there, there's some really good ones to use in times of suffering. Let's see here. I think it's right here.
Oh, right.
Here we go.
No, it's Cosmos.
No, there's another one in there.
That's it.
That's it. Thank you. So here we go. It's called Five Pillars of the Spiritual Life. And go to chapter 2, and there's a very nice set of spontaneous prayers for them to start with. Number 2, you have to know how the Holy Spirit is leading you during times of suffering. So, you know, what you want to do is take a look at the chapter 4 and 5 in here on working with the Holy Spirit, following the Holy Spirit, and discerning of spirits. So chapters 4 and 5 that teach you how to follow the Holy Spirit during times of suffering. The third thing, you have to know what to look for in times of suffering. And there are some really good things to look for. Sometimes you're looking for humility. Sometimes you're looking for an identity transfer to move up from level 2 to level 3 and 4 in a more pronounced way. Sometimes, right, it has to do with just your call to make a difference to the world. And this is your time to seize, you know, the advantage to help things. Number 4, I think, you know, offering it up is so critical. I mean, there are times when I really don't understand the nature of my eye problem. I wish I could stop it altogether. I'm like Paul, you know, over and over and over again. But I offer it up, and I think it's very powerful. And I see sometimes people who are really suffering, and I say, okay, Lord, focus everything that, you know, I'm just going to ask you to take this suffering, make it my gift of self to you, and give that gift of self, give that gift of love to help that person over there. Maybe they have cancer. Maybe they just can't find their way to belief. Maybe whatever. But then I say, but thy loving will be done. So if that's not your will, then you apportion it any way you want. But I do. I think suffering is a powerful tool to use as a mystical act of love for a whole lot of things. But I think sometimes you can do a lot of designating. And so that's my short answer to the question. My mother always used to tell, you know, I'd always used to complain about this or that. My mother would always say, offer it up. You know, boy, was that smart. I mean, really, the wisest advice yet. Hey, thanks, everyone. It's just been really great being here.
Oh, I certainly. That's your cousin?
Yeah.
Oh, my God.